Okay, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Starting at verse 1, and we're going to go through to verse 20. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we first returned to Coningsby, Tatchell, I worked for a software company for about 14 months. Hardest job I've ever had, because it was giving technical support over the telephone. And the company was located on two separate sites. And it was in a busy town with a fair amount of traffic for the main road that was going through. But the two sites were in walking distance of each other. And it was a relatively easy walk, you know, normally a pleasant walk, or so I thought. And shortly after I started at this establishment, the company had a young man join the company for work experience initially. And this young man had lost his sight due to an illness that he'd contracted when he was very young. So he'd had a sort of a couple of years, maybe 3 years, where he'd had been sighted. And then after this illness, totally blind. And it was really impressive, because they'd set up his computer so it talked to him. So wherever his cursor was, it would tell him what he was looking at, if you forgive the term. And he could read emails, because it would read it to him. Brilliant piece of kit. You know, totally distracting from what you were supposed to be doing, but nevertheless a really good piece of kit. And eventually it came time for both of us to do some product training. You know, it's that wonderful phrase, isn't it, product training. The only trouble was that where we were was the wrong site to do the product training. We had to go to the other site. And I suppose it was about a 10-minute walk on a fairly easy day. And I have to say that whilst I didn't learn that much about the product, I did learn how this guy managed to get around. It's quite an eye-opener, but I'm not sure that's an appropriate sort of thing to say, but it really was. And he seemed to go through three stages to get him to be able to walk from A to B. And the first stage consisted of me going with him. I had to walk with him, and he would either put his hand on my shoulder or on my arm. And so as we were going along, I would describe any peculiarities, any bits that there were, you know, like if there was bumps or paving slabs that were all over the place, any peculiarities where the crossings were, any obstructions so he didn't walk into them. And even though I was really happy to help him do this, that hand on the shoulder was so heavy because you felt the responsibility of it. So we did that, and this course that we were on lasted about a week, so this was a progressive thing. The second stage was that he walked the route with me following closely on his heels, or sometimes in front of him. And of course he'd have his cane with him. And it's amazing the usefulness of that cane. I never understood until the cane they used not just for sort of seeing whether there's obstructions or whether there's a sort of like the curb here. They actually listen to the sound that it makes on the ground as well, because the different textures will give them a different sensation. It's totally amazing. I mean, it's unfortunate, but it's totally amazing the way that they adapt. Even to the point when you get those bits of the path where there's those lumpy bits in it, yeah, near the crossings and that. Amazing. And so he would go along, feeling along, getting used to it. So building up, if you like, a picture in his mind of this route. And I have to say that this was probably the most worrying stage, because you got to the point where you think, well, he's about to walk into that post. Do I tell him or do I just let him sort of keep looking? And nerve-wracking. But it was a difficult stage, but he had to go through it. And then the third stage was that he could actually walk on his own. Amazing to watch that this guy that could not see was able to navigate from point A to point B safely. Which meant that he had to do quite a few things. He had to listen for changes to what was going on around him. And that involved crossing a busy road, a pelican crossing. And relying not only on the audible beeps that you get from the crossing to say that the lights have changed, but also to take time to listen to make sure that the cars had actually stopped, so that it was then safe for him to cross. And interestingly enough, on some of those pelican crossings, there's a little jobby that whirls around underneath for people who are deaf, and they just feel for it, and that tells them when it's actually changed as well. I didn't know that. But so his journey started off with somebody actually helping him find his way, and then for him to build up a picture of the route himself, and then finally using all of that information to make wise decisions about his journey, or if you like, his walk. And when we read this part of Paul's letter, it seems it's a very similar thing that Paul is doing for the church at Ephesus, and indeed for us. Now, if you remember, when we started to look at chapter 4, Paul actually encouraged us to have a walk worthy of the calling. He specified how we should walk. He told us with lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering. He spoke about the way that we are with one another. He said that we should bear with each other in love. Why? Because we needed to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so there in these first verses of chapter 5, Paul sets out the information to help us in our daily lives and in our ongoing relationship with God and each other. And in this chapter, Paul uses the term walk once again. And we see that there's three areas of walking. He says that we are to walk in love, to walk in light, and to walk in wisdom. And those are the three points that we're going to look at. So the first couple of verses, he says to be followers of God as dear children. It's an interesting phrase, but it does start off with the word therefore, which means it's continuation on from the last verse in chapter 4, which said, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children. And sometimes this is the problem when we start looking at the word, because originally, of course, this didn't have chapter and verse. And so we've split it up, and it sometimes catches us out. So, as I said, it's starting with therefore, it's a continuation on. And then in verse 2, Paul tells us to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And it's important to note that for Paul, the gospel is never very far from Paul's thoughts. The reason that we can be called Christians, the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, the love that he showed towards us, his obedience to God, the final sacrifice that he gave all of himself for us, to die in our place, the sacrifice that would be the ultimate sacrifice. And we see that phrase, a sweet smelling aroma, which was a common phrase that we saw in the Old Testament under the sacrificial system, that if it was an acceptable sacrifice to God, it was described as a sweet smelling aroma to God, an acceptable sacrifice. And Jesus was our sacrifice. He was the one that willingly went to the cross to die for our sin, so that we could come to God, so that we could be called children of God. And as the gospel is never far from Paul's thoughts, so really and truthfully it should never be far from our thoughts either. For it's by grace that we've been saved, not through anything that we have done. So how can we be imitators of God as dear children? There are many references in the Bible where people are either called children or encouraged to be like children, and that's childlike. So how do we understand this instance? And I think children who are in a loving, secure relationship with their parents tend to look at their parents as role models. And to that end, they will try to imitate or copy what their parents do. So we who are in that relationship, that secure and loving relationship with God as his children, would want to copy and imitate what he does. We please God by imitating what Jesus does. Be imitators of God in the same way that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So we should love others and walk in that love. Our actions and the way that we behave toward one another, shouldn't it reflect that love? Where would the world be without love? There are so many songs that the world produces about love in its various forms. I think the Beatles, which is only going to apply to a number of people here, produce lots of songs about love. Can you imagine what the world would be without love? Where the world would be without God's love? Can you imagine what would happen if God took his love away from the world? Don't really bear thinking about. Paul then goes on in verses 3 to 7 to outline those thoughts and actions that are not acceptable for believers. They are things of the world that God has no pleasure in. Quite the contrary. It says that these things bring the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Let's very quickly look at those things that Paul mentions. He speaks of fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. Now, I'm not going to go into the depths of what each of those mean, but those three items are then matched a little later on in verse 5, and it says that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man, idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. And you think, well, where did the idolater bit come from? Well, you have to look at covetousness. Really, a desire for something, wanting something, to the extent that if that continues on, covetousness means that you are totally focused upon that one thing, to the extent that you could end up actually worshipping that thing. And as soon as you get to that point, then that's idolatry. Hence the phrase in there that covetousness is linked in with idolatry. And it says that none of those people have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Doesn't leave much hope for anybody then, really, does it? On our own. Verse 4 speaks of filthiness, foolish talking, and coarse jesting. And all these are then contrasted with giving thanks. So these are actually to do with speech. Now, the world's speech, as we know, is very different from what it should be or what it needs to be. And Paul says that these things are not fitting for believers. We've seen before, and probably experienced ourselves, the impact that words can have upon individuals. I think I said to you last time, you know, that little rhyme that says, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And I've said to you before, give me the sticks and stones every time. Because the way that we are, the things that we say, have such an impact that sometimes we just don't realise it. Something that may be quite innocently said, depending upon that person that's receiving it, can have quite a devastating effect. I dare say that each one of us here has actually been on the receiving end of that. Paul is saying, don't get drawn into the world's way of living and seeing things. Especially when it seems as though everyone else is doing the same thing. There's a real tendency to want to be belonging. And that tendency can actually impinge upon everything else. That overriding need to belong can then end up doing it just because everybody else is doing it. So not being conformed to the world, but being followers of Christ and loving as Christ loves us. Let me move on a little bit. The phrases that we've just seen in verses 3 to 7, are they surprising? In this world we see, especially nowadays, are we surprised by those phrases even back then that Paul has mentioned? It is just so obvious, even now, what goes on in the world. People enjoy doing what they want, when they want, and even in circumstances that can have or cause detrimental effects to somebody else. It doesn't seem to matter. As long as they're okay, it doesn't really matter. No matter what else is happening, people will always find time to do what they want. If there is something really, really, really that you want to do, you'll find time for it. I'm not saying it's right, but we do. And you would think, I suppose, that much of the negative things that are done in the world would tend to happen when and where others can't see, or in the dark hours, the night time, because things would be much easier to hide, to prevent them from actually being seen. But I did a little bit of research, and it's not so. Burglaries often happen between the hours of 10 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, because people are either out or at work. So done in full daylight. Fraud, scams can happen any time of the day. With the technology that we have now, mobile telephones, the internet, it's there, it's easy. And it's such a shame that the people that are really clever at doing that don't channel that into a more constructive way, but hey. Crimes that are committed to get publicity often happen during the day because it gives them maximum attention. We've seen some horrible things. This thing with people driving vehicles into pedestrians and some horrible things, all for the sake of publicity. It's almost as if the lives that they've actually devastated don't matter. It's the publicity that they're after. And of course, the media will actually feed that. So the world is really a darker place. And that's a very black picture to paint, I know. But the world is a darker place with regards to the deeds of men. Is it something new? This is what the Lord said. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. When we think of darkness, we think of physical darkness, an absence of light. It was interesting, I read somewhere a long time ago that the human eye can actually perceive a lit candle from a distance of 4 miles, if there's no other things to pollute that. 4 miles, that's impressive, isn't it? So darkness is an absence of light. But if you think back in Exodus, when we saw the plagues being visited by the Lord upon Egypt, and was it the 9th plague, which is darkness? Yeah, that darkness was so dark that they could feel it. It was felt. That's what the word said. It says the darkness which may be felt, to the extent that they didn't even see one another, and they stayed in their beds for 3 days. That's an incredible darkness. And yet, all the children of Israel over in Goshen had light. And you think, well, okay, the people in Egypt, why didn't they light a torch? But this darkness was so dark that you could feel it, that even if they had lit a torch, they wouldn't have seen it. Which is incredible, isn't it? But that's what it's saying, you could feel the darkness. Why am I rabbiting on about that? Because to give you an idea of what this darkness is about. So where there is light, everything becomes exposed. There's nothing that can hide. Place something in the dark, apart from mushrooms, and see how well it thrives. Physical darkness keeps people cold and feeling alone, isolated. It drains their hope. And it's no wonder that as a method of torture to break down prisoners during interrogation, they would put somebody in total isolation, in total darkness. It has a really devastating effect. And Paul tells us, and actually reminds us, that we were once like those that he's mentioned here and throughout Ephesians. We are in that same predicament, or we were in that same predicament, to one degree or another, living in spiritual darkness, not knowing what it was like to be free, oppressed by the darkness of the evil works that go on in the world, behaving in a manner not pleasing to God. But we are children of God, walking in the light of Jesus. And once in that light, the things that can hide unseen in the darkness become exposed as Jesus' light shines in us and eventually out through us. It exposes the way we live. And inwardly, it shows those areas of our lives that we need to allow Jesus to be Lord of, so that all of our hidden areas are exposed to him, so that we might be free. Paul encourages us to walk as children of light, having nothing to do with the works of darkness. He tells us to expose them, which is great, but how do we do that? We expose them by bringing them into the light. It's the light of Christ that exposes these things. Remember what the Lord said in John 16, talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, and when he has come, he, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He will convict them. So it is not our responsibility to actually convict people or point the finger at people. It is our responsibility to show them the light of Jesus, to show them the gospel of what Jesus has done for us. And this is not only by speaking the gospel, but it's totally by the outward living of it on a daily basis. We've already seen that living in darkness can be a downward spiral, and people try to find ways of improving their lives. They do it through material wealth, possessions, filling voids with all manner of things. Sometimes it's just to deaden or to hurt the pain. Other times it's trying to deflect that pain by hurting others. These things might provide them with temporary relief, but it is only temporary. It doesn't last. And in the end, all it does is just take them further down into that darkness. It's interesting that if you speak with people who suffer from depression, that depression is often described as darkness, that they just feel the darkness coming in. And when you think back to Exodus and that feeling the darkness, you sort of start to get a bit of a flavour of just what these people are going through. And you think, wow. It's only by coming into the light that these things are seen for what they are. They need someone to show them the light and let them see and feel its warmth. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." We who are in the light of Jesus need to show his light to the world. How else will they see? How do we do that? When do we do that? Well, these are the questions, but where do we find the answers? Well, Paul goes on. In 1 Peter 5, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." So the same things that you are going through, the same doubts, the same fears that you have, the same questions that you may have, others have too. It doesn't make you less of a Christian because you have doubts and fears. That's not the way it works. If we were in a synagogue, if we were Jewish, then the whole point of coming around Scripture is to talk about it. As far as they are concerned, the Scripture is there to be discussed. So therefore, they will have questions. The classic rabbinical teaching, and we've seen it, the Lord do it, is that somebody asks a question and then the rabbi will ask a question back. And then the student, if you like, will ask another question, and the questions keep going until one of them can't answer. So it's questions. So these doubts and fears that we have, everybody has them. If I was to ask for a show of hands to say, is there anybody here who doesn't have any doubts and fears? It would probably look like that. There are always times when we have questions, when we have doubts, when we have fears. Because if we knew that everything was as it should be, you know, 100%, we could look at a piece of paper and say, yeah, tick, 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 tick. That's not faith, is it? So it's okay to have doubts. It's okay to have questions. And even when the evil one taps you on the shoulder and says, "Are you really saved?" It's like, yeah, no messing, mate. I can remember. And if you do get those doubts where you start questioning that, you think back to when you first made that commitment to the Lord. You know, when you were down there on your knees, asking for forgiveness, tears streaming down. Everybody remember it. You never forget it, do you? Do you? I can remember it as if it was yesterday. You're there, you kneel down, and you think, oh. And normally the tears are there beforehand anyway, aren't they? You know, it's grown men crying, whatever next. But you're there, and you're asking for forgiveness because the realization is that you can't do this on your own. You cannot go through life on your own. It's too hard. Especially if you are the one that wants to be in control. Because I have some bad news for you. You're not. There ain't no way. There's only one person that's in control. And that's God. You know, there's a bit in scripture that says, when we make plans, we make the Lord laugh. So go ahead, make him laugh. It's great. But God's in control. So we have doubts, we have questions. If you didn't have questions, if you didn't have doubts, then we'd have cause for concern. But it's not man's opinion or wisdom that we need to seek, it's God's. It's the Lord's will that wise men seek and follow. We can't do it on our own. That's why the Lord told the disciples that he was sending the Holy Spirit to help us, to show us, to guide us into all truth. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Now, you see in there that there's a reference that Paul makes to Acts, to Pentecost, when all the disciples started to speak various languages. And he says, and don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And that was how the world interpreted what was going on at that time. They thought the disciples were drunk because they were judging by the world standards because they didn't understand. And Paul is saying, don't judge by the world standards. Be filled with the Spirit. Paul goes on to talk of speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these ways he mentions are all in stark contrast to what Paul has just been talking about, the way of the world. And here we have a much better way. This is the stuff that we should be sharing. Not the way the world works, but the way the Lord works. It's very much a case of being willing to let the Holy Spirit guide us in what we say and what we do. There's a big problem with that, though. How do we know when it's the Holy Spirit telling us or when it's us? Bit of a problem. And I think it very much depends upon motive. It needs motives examining. Because if it's a motive of love, as the Lord instructs us, then we know that it's there to build up, not to tear down. If it's a motive that doesn't seek to build up, then that's not actually in line with what the Lord is telling us. So we would have to seek motives, understand motives. Okay, now I'm being very general with this, because we haven't got time to sort of really go down in this. But think about it. If you do something, and if it's for, let's say, a selfish motive, is that in line with what Scripture tells us? Is that in line with what God wants? If all it's going to do is make you feel better, but the person that whatever you're saying to or doing isn't going to feel better, or isn't going to help them, where's the motive coming from? Is that spirit-led? We need wisdom because we need to be mindful of the ways in which the devil works. It's very easy to be influenced. And if we end up not edifying the church, the body, we have a place where people will not thrive. And if people don't thrive, then the body doesn't thrive. If the body doesn't thrive, one of two things are going to happen. Either the body's going to die, or the members of that body are going to go somewhere else in order to thrive. So in conclusion then, what can we take away from this, both as individuals and indeed as a church? Well, as an individual, we need to know that we are loved. It's a basic human need to know that we are loved. There is a song, and some of the words say, there's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and nothing you can do to make him love you less. Once you've given your life to him, of course. And even so, even before that, there's nothing you can do, because that thing that needs to be done, the Lord has already done for you. You just have to accept it. You have to remember the love that God has for you. And the way that God demonstrated through Jesus, his Son, that love for you. You have to remember what he's done for each of us and is still doing for us. And there are times when we can get low. There are times when we can feel that everything is against us. But that remains. God loves you. You are loved. There's a, I think in 1 John 4, the first word in the New King James Version says, beloved. And I can remember once I was having a prayer time, a study time, and I looked at that word and it was as if the word separated. And it said, be loved. Like when God says, be strong. Because you are. Be loved because you are. So walk in his love. Let his light, the light of Jesus, shine through you. Walk in his light. So walk in the light of his love. Now, wisdom can only come from God, from the Word, from the Holy Spirit. We need to rely on him. We need to learn to rely on him in all things. We need to obey him and we need to fear him, because Scripture tells us the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So we need to walk in the light and the wisdom of his love. So what about as a church? Well, we can talk about things till the cows come home, because that's all it is. We're just talking. Or as used to be the phrase, we can talk the talk. But how can we just talk the talk? What can we do about it? As Paul shows us here, we've got to walk that walk on a daily basis. And we can only do that when we rely on God, by putting into practice what we read and believe, what God is telling us. Now, walking implies that there is a purpose, a direction to where we're walking. And so we have to ask, well, where is it that we're going? Where are we actually going? And this all starts by learning, both as individuals and as a church, to love one another as we are loved. To edify the church, not to tear down, but to build up, so the light of Jesus shines for all to see. And Paul ends this section of Ephesians 5 with verse 21. And verse 21 says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And the remaining part of 5 and a little bit of 6 we'll look at next time. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you. I want to thank you that you love us so much that you sent your one and only Son to die an horrific death on a cross for our sin, so that we might come back to you, so that we might have that relationship with you. Lord, I ask that you take each one of us. Help us. Help us to rely upon you, to be guided by you. Holy Spirit, come upon each one of us and guide us and help us and show us what it is that you want us to do. Help us to take away from here, to know that we're loved, to know that you have a purpose and a plan for each one of us, and that you have the same for this body of believers. I ask, Lord, that you show us. In Jesus' name. Amen.